So today we're looking at gospel-centered leadership, and I encourage you in your Bibles to turn to Mark 10. We're looking at verses 35 to 45. This is a topical sermon like some of the others in this series, and if you haven't been here, just a reminder that we're doing this gospel-centered series, affirming our values as a church that we've built on for decades and will continue, Lord willing, to build on even as many changes come in the future. And we've looked at the gospel itself, April 23rd, then gospel humility, then gospel community, then gospel peacemaking. And today we're looking at some things that the Bible teaches about gospel-centered leadership. And this is a classic passage, so follow with me from Mark 10. James and John had a lot to learn about kingdom leadership, gospel leadership. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, to Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. This is the Word of God. Gospel-centered leadership. The first thing I want to say right out of the gate here is please don't tune out. I know the temptation for some of you is to say, "Oh, this is about leadership, and I'm not a leader. I'm a kid. I'm a follower. I'm just involved in ministries. I've never had a leadership role in the church, and I probably never will. So I guess I'll do something else with the next 30 minutes. No, listen, don't tune out, because no matter what your age, no matter what your gender, no matter what your gift set, this message is for you. Because what we're looking at in Scripture in terms of some principles about leadership apply to every believer, young or old, no matter what. Because leadership, gospel leadership, is all at the heart about character, and the character issues we're looking at apply to every believer. And my guess is there's probably plenty of people in this room this morning who, because of your walk with Jesus and the gifts he's given you, have much more leadership potential than you've ever realized. And I want you to tune in, because who knows what the Lord will do in you and through you. So what we're going to look at this morning, for the outline's in the bulletin if you want to use that outline for notes, but we're looking at four aspects of gospel-centered leadership. Number one, a gospel-centered leader is humble and repentant. Number two, a gospel-centered leader leads by example. Number three, leads others to Jesus. And number four, leads like Jesus. So let's look at those four. And these are truths, principles, realities that apply to every Christian. Number one, a gospel-centered leader is humble and repentant. So a few days ago, we received David and Awen Stoddard's pr- prayer update. They're missionaries of ours that we support in Berlin, Germany. And David talked about a speaker that he heard recently talking about success in ministry or what Christian leadership is all about. And the speaker said there are three keys to Christian leadership. You ready? You might want to write these down. There's three keys. Number one, be humble. Number two, be humble. Number three, be humble. It was an easy three-point message, apparently. And then the guy said some things about tears and suffering. But be humble, be humble, be humble. And if you're here today, no matter what your age or station in life, and you think that Christian leadership, gospel leadership, is about people who have it all together, who have arrived, who have no more struggles, who are almost perfect, and whom we can put on a pedestal, stop thinking that way. Because that's not gospel leadership. Let me illustrate it from the life of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, one of the greatest evangelist church planners that's ever lived. But have you ever seen how Paul describes himself and the progression in his life? Some of you have probably seen this outline before. Here's Paul's progression, chronologically. 1 Corinthians, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. Okay, that's a humble statement, I guess, compared to the 12, the other 11 who had lived with Jesus for 3 years. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. 5 years later, he says, I am the very least of all saints, of all of God's people. Whoa. All God's people everywhere? I'm the least? He's seeing himself in a different light. Then, 1 Timothy, closer to his death, he says, I am the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. What's happening? Well, this is the cross chart that we talk about all the time. The longer, or it's like, I quote my seminary professor, 75 years old, and he said, the older I get, the more I know I'm a sinner and the more I know I need Jesus. That's what's going on in Paul. There's this humility about him in terms of how he sees himself and how much he needs God's grace, how much he needs Christ. Or to put it from a different angle, this is what he says in Romans 7. Again, this wonderful theological treatise, but he gets very personal in Romans 7 about his battle. And this is a little excerpt of it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, he goes on to flesh that out and talk about his hope in Jesus. But he's honest about the struggle. That is gospel-centered leadership that's transparent and honest about the struggles of the Christian life. Here's the way one person put it. Every man has a man within him who must die. Every woman has a woman within her that must die. That's what Paul is saying. And a true gospel leader is a person who sees himself or herself that way. All these battles that we have within us. I'm not going to ever view myself as a person who has it all together, who's arrived. That's why Jack Miller, my mentor, used to say, you know what the leader should be in a church? The elders, the pastors, the other leaders, they should be the chief repenters of the church. They should set the example for what it looks like to live an ongoing life of repentance and humility before the Lord. Not focusing as much about other people's issues, but focusing on their own. So a few weeks ago, our local gathering of pastors from this part of our presbytery, the southern tier of our presbytery, had our monthly lunch prayer time where we share with each other case studies and all the rest. And they asked me to do something a little different this time. They said, why don't you reflect on your 40-some years of ministry and share with us some of your thoughts about what you wish you knew when you started ministry and some of the highlights of what you've learned over all these years of ministry. And it was a fun exercise for me to do. And I shared 8 points with them. Well, one of the points was this. When I started ministry, and one of the biggest things that I've learned over these years of ministry is, looking back, I realized I didn't understand myself very much at all. And I didn't understand the idols of my heart. And any growth in ministry that I've experienced has been because of the Lord helping me to come to grips with the deeper issues, the idols of the heart in my life. Some of you have seen this diagram that we sometimes use in Living for the King and other places. And, you know, it's an iceberg, obviously. And so many of us tend to live. Do you ever wonder why you keep having the same problems over and over and over and over and over? Why I've often had the same problems over and over and over and over? Because I've lived life only at the top two levels of the iceberg, not understanding where things come from at a deeper level, the fear, the unbelief, the pride, way down deep. A gospel leader gets in touch with that stuff so that he or she repents at a deeper level in terms of where is my junk coming from and what motivates me that pulls me away from the Lord. Or here's another way of viewing it, these source idols that we use a lot around here. Almost all your problems, I guarantee, can be pointed to their roots in one or more of these source idols of comfort, approval, control, or power. And you see descriptions of them, what you're valuing, and how others feel when you're controlled by that idol. If it's comfort, often others feel hurt. Approval, others can feel smothered, etc., condemned. Well, for me to grow in ministry over the years, I've really had to get in touch with my pair of approval and control idols. That when I'm not walking with the Lord, when I'm not trusting in Him, it's because those idols are taking control. And to grow in the Lord and to be a leader means, number one, I understand myself and those dynamics, and number two, have to deal with those things before the Lord so that I can grow in Him. Otherwise, I can end up just being a performance-oriented, looking on the outward stuff, drifting into pride and arrogance, and it's terrible. And this applies to leadership on any level, whether you work with children or youth ministry volunteer or worship team or home group leadership or whatever. We have to deal with these things or they're going to come out in negative ways. Here's what John Stott said, applied more to pastors as he speaks, but it applies to all of us in general. Pride is without doubt the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. It has ruined many and deprived their ministry of power. And then he says, for it's possible to adopt an outward demeanor of great meekness while inside our appetite for applause is insatiable. If you're not dealing with that, it's going to undermine anything you try to do for the kingdom. Oh, I love the way one pastor put it. He said, my prayer is, Father, grant me character that exceeds my gifts. Sometimes we think ministry is only about gifts. No. Lord, grant me character that exceeds my gifts and grant me humility that exceeds my platform. Okay, secondly, a gospel-centered leader leads by example. He or she doesn't look at people and say, do what I say, just don't imitate what I do. No, we need to lead by example and show them what a life of faith and repentance looks like. Paul is able to say this in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's able to say to Timothy, I want you to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Peter says similar things there in 1 Peter 5. Leading by example, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk, so people can look at me and see what a life of faith, a life of love for Jesus, a life of repentance, a life of humility looks like. They should be able to see that in me if I am a leader. Who were the kinds of people that Jesus got most angry with in the Gospels? Do you remember? Because he was full of compassion and mercy for all kinds of broken people who came to him with needs. But he consistently was very angry and very upset with the religious professionals who were hypocrites. And you see him saying things like this in Matthew 23, talking about these leaders. They preach, but they do not practice. Look there, verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. And then in that next section, he's saying to them, you're like whitewashed tombs. You have all this dead, rotting stuff, and you look good on the outside, but it's sick on the inside. And the gospel calls us to be so different from that, not living with hypocrisy, not living with all of those outward things. Being a leader, being a gospel leader, as I already said, is not just about gifts. It's about growth in character, growth on the inside. David Martin Lloyd-Jones in England used to tell this story about a young, phenomenally gifted Welsh preacher. Young, mid-20s, he was making a huge impact on his part of Wales, preaching the gospel because he was phenomenally gifted. And people were spellbound when he would speak and all the rest. And there was a gathering of some believers there, including pastors, talking about this young guy who was incredible. They were all impressed with him, and they were talking about all the things that he was probably going to do for the Lord in coming years. And in the midst of that, one wise, godly, sober saint slowed them all down, and he said, he has gifts, but I don't think he's been broken. I don't think he's been broken. And he was saying, without that brokenness and without that humbling, he might go off the rails. Plenty of Christian leaders have totally gone off the rails over the years, living double lives, having phenomenal gifts, but being a moral train wreck. The Lord wants there to be integrity and consistency in our lives, so there isn't this gap between the outward self and the inner self. And when there is, he says, wake up. He says, wake up. What happens if there are leaders in a church? And it can be on any level. It can be a small group leader, and any level of leadership, not just pastors and elders. If you have leaders who are harsh and judgmental, what happens to the people around them? What happens if they're leaders who are controlling and power hungry? What happens if they're leaders who are lazy and self-indulgent, just not working hard for the Lord? What happens if they're leaders who are walking around with all kinds of terrible secret sins, addictions, pornography, substances, living in immorality? What happens to the people around those folks that they're trying to lead when that stuff comes out, and it inevitably does? You see, the Lord says, I want you to be people of character so that you can set the example. I'm not going to read this, but in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul's listing the qualifications for elders, how many of those things that he lists there are about gifts? Have you ever looked at this list recently? How many of those are about gifts? There's only one mention of gifts that this person is able to teach. All the rest are character qualities: sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, all the rest. That's what the Lord wants for us if we're going to be leaders in his kingdom. Thirdly, a gospel-centered leader leads others to Jesus. This person knows that my main job is to help others see Jesus and love him and trust him and give their lives to him. Here's some of the texts we looked at our sermon a number of weeks ago on April 23rd. I'm not going to go over them all, but Paul summarizes his whole ministry this way. Look there at 1 Corinthians 2, the second passage. I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He always kept the gospel of first importance. And then over in John 3, you see John the Baptist say this. I do want to read this. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist, as a leader, is saying, my role is similar to the role of a best man in a wedding. We've all, almost all of us, I'm sure, been to weddings. You know the role of the best man. His role is to help the groom so that everything goes well, and the bride and the groom are able to enjoy each other, right? How would you react if you were at a wedding? Fortunately, this has never happened to me when I've been officiating a wedding. But how would you react if you could tell that in the middle of the wedding, the best man is flirting with the bride? That wouldn't go too well, would it? How would you react if the best man, during the first dance of the bride and the groom, tries to cut in and dance with the bride? You know, I think he'd probably get a strong uppercut to his chin or something, right? That's not his job. His job is to rejoice that the groom and the bride are together and enjoying each other. And John the Baptist is saying, that's my role as a servant of Christ, to kind of get out of the way, because it's not about me. I want people to see Jesus and enjoy him. And that is the role of any leader, should be the role of any leader on any level of Christian ministry in the life of the church, to live in that kind of way so that people will see Jesus and delight in him and rejoice in him. It's not about creating, it should never be about creating a ministry that revolves around a person. So early in my ministry, working with Jack Miller, my mentor, and I'm young, still have a lot of growing to do, don't always fully think through what I say. And in one sermon, I just blurted out in the middle of the sermon talking about the church, I said to everybody, and here's Jack, great leader, charismatic leader, very godly, passionate, wonderful man. And in the middle of the sermon, I say to everybody, you know, this is not Jack Miller's church. And I hadn't really thought it through ahead of time, but he planted the church and he was the leader. I said, you know, this is not Jack Miller's church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Well, this great learning experience for me was that afterwards, Jack thanked me for saying that. Even though I hadn't really thought it through very carefully, he said, I'm glad you said that, because this isn't my church. It's Christ's church. And yeah, I planted it, but it's not my church. Obviously, I've never forgotten that. And I hope that if you've been around here a while, that's the way you think about this church or any church. This church is not my church. It's Christ's church. In the future, this church is not Anthony's church or any other pastoral leader. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. And the goal of any of us is the goal of this best man, to point everybody to the groom, the bridegroom. There's only one bridegroom. There's only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer. So I was reading about a seminary professor who was speaking to his students one day. He understood that as they go off into ministry, they're going to have temptation to try to be the Messiah, you know, to fix everybody's problem. They're going to be puffed up when people love them and praise them and all the rest. There's all kinds of temptations related to ministry. So apparently a couple times a year with his students, he says, I want you to turn to the student to your right, to your left, in front of you, back of you, and I want you to say this. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. There is only one Savior. There's only one Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. And as I serve people in ministry, he's saying to them, I want you to remember that, and I want you to pray that the Lord will bring that to your mind again and again. You are not the Messiah. There's only one Jesus, and I want people to see him. And, you know, this gospel-centered leadership that leads to Jesus means that when you're serving, that often the most significant things that you do to serve the Lord and to serve his kingdom will be invisible to others, will be behind the scenes, will be hidden, will be unknown to most people here on earth. I've certainly learned that over the years. The most important part of pastoral work is largely unknown to most of you. It doesn't happen on Sunday mornings. And we need to accept that and see the value in that and the dignity of that, because it's all about pointing people to Jesus, not to us. That's what it is all about, and it's for his glory and for his kingdom. And then fourthly, a gospel-centered leader not only leads people to Jesus, but leads people like Jesus. And here's where we go back to the Mark 10 passage from the beginning. And pick it up there where he says, but whoever, in the middle of verse 43, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying to James and John, you know, who want to have positions of prominence, he's saying, no, you're just not getting it. Greatness in the kingdom is about servanthood. It's about being a servant of others. And what is a servant? I like the way Zach Eswine teaches at Covenant Seminary define it. Servants give their days to small, mostly overlooked tasks over long periods of time with no accolade. And Jesus says, that's what I'm calling you to do, to be a servant like that. To love people by laying down your life, doing the behind-the-scenes things, doing the simple things, doing the things that never get recognized, that nobody knows about except the Lord himself. That's what I want you to do. The simple things. The ones where you don't get praise, where you don't get acknowledged, or any of the rest. That's what it means to serve others like Jesus. You know, there's so many examples in Scripture. Just like the Pharisees in the New Testament, you see many passages in the Old Testament where the Lord also gets very angry with the so-called shepherds of Israel. And here's an example, one of those passages in Ezekiel 34, where he's so angry with them because they're supposed to be feeding the sheep and they're only taking care of themselves. And look at the categories of people. I'm not going to read it all, but he talks about the weak, the sick, the injured, the strayed, the lost. He says, you are not taking care of any of them. You're living selfishly. You're only taking care of yourself. That is not what it means to be a shepherd. And later in that chapter, he says, therefore, I'm going to send the perfect shepherd, and his name is Jesus. I'm going to send the perfect shepherd to you. Now, leaders in his church are to model our leadership after him and what he has done for us, leading like Jesus, serving him in humble ways. So, most of you who've been around here for a while know that we have a church that believes in the gospel, that preaches a message of grace consistently, that tries to apply it to everything we do. But I came across a great quote that I like, that I trust characterizes our church and will in the future. And it said this, you know, a message of grace in a church attracts people, but it takes a culture of grace to keep people. It takes a culture of grace to keep people. Where the gospel is lived out consistently on every level of church life, the way we do all of our ministries, the way we do small groups, the way we do everything, the culture of, and guess who needs to set the pace for a culture of grace? It's the leaders on every level, because the way we live will be reflected in the life of the church. So early in my ministry, I read a terrifying quote that caused me to shake in my boots, believe me. It was an old quote from A.W. Tozer. And he said, you know, the leaders of a church are very important, so important that you have to look and realize that after quite a while, after a couple of decades, a few decades in a church, the church begins to look like you, like their pastor, like their leaders, like their elders. And I thought, is that really true? Will that be true? And I don't think he was talking about having your picture on a stick, you know, like like we did Friday night. I think he was talking about it lived out more. Well, but it's true. Leaders set the pace. Leaders set the pace. And churches rarely go beyond their leaders, their pastors, their elders, their staff members, their home group leaders, whatever. Rarely go beyond them in terms of zeal for Christ and love for Him. So if there's to be a culture of grace, brothers and sisters, where does it need to start? It needs to start with the leaders on all of those levels, because you, we, are the pace setters. So we need to cry, Lord, have mercy, because I don't want the church to reflect me at my worst. I want to be transformed by the gospel, so the church will reflect that and reflect the grace of the gospel at work in our lives. How do we do it? How do we model that? How do we live it out? Here's a great quote from Scott Sauls. The more we are with Jesus, the more we will become like Him. Love is caught more than taught. Get close to love, and love tends to rub off. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about gospel-centered leadership, I want to encourage you to think of three things as people who are part of this church community. Three responses here. Number one, give thanks. Give thanks for this community, because I hope you see enough to know that this church is phenomenally blessed with a wide array of gospel-centered leaders already. We are. Staff members, elders, deacons, ministry leaders, home group leaders, volunteers in ministry. Praise the Lord for that. People who get the gospel and who model a lot of the things I've just talked about. So number one, give thanks. Number two, pray for all of those current leaders, because they all are in spiritual battles. Every single one of them, no exception. They're in spiritual battles. They're in Romans 7 battles, like Paul describes. They need your prayers. They need protection from the Lord. They need grace to continue to be humble and repent and all the rest. Okay? Give thanks. Pray for the current leaders on every level. Number three, pray for the Lord to raise up more gospel-centered leaders on every level. And when you're praying that, pray it about yourself if you're not currently a leader. Lord, do you want to build this kind of Christian character in me? So that it might be, it could be anything, you know, in youth group or youth ministry or children's ministry or home group or whatever, women's Bible study. Lord, do you want to work in me so that I will be a leader in a way that I've never even thought about? The Lord might have some big plans for you. He's at work. He is at work. We are so blessed. Hang around with each other and learn from others who are ahead of you in the Christian life, and then pray that He will transform you as well. We are so blessed. I'm going to pray, and then I've asked Alan Dykus, who is one of our leaders and has been walking with the Lord for many years, to speak from her vantage point with the ministry experience that she has, to share a little bit of her story before we close the service. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your mercy to us in so many ways. Thank you for all the gospel-centered leaders that you've given this church. And I do pray now that Ellen's little story would encourage us and encourage the development of more of these gifts in our midst. We pray in your name. Amen. And just so you know, for the offering people, we'll take the offering after Ellen's testimony.
wanted to share with you a few of the shaping experiences in my life from certain seasons of my life that have especially had impact on me in regards to leadership. So first, growing up. I'm from a family of 10, and so I learned responsibility all throughout my childhood through things like doing the dishes, mowing the grass, and babysitting my younger siblings. I learned that being in a big family, even though I was a unique individual, that I was part of something bigger than me. And being the fifth of eight kids, I always had big people that were instructing me and telling me what to do, and little ones that I needed to instruct and help take care of. So the leadership lessons were, it's not all about you, Ellen, and that life in ministry will involve leading, following, and submitting from a heart of humility. Next season, Romania, 1992 to 96. I was a missionary on a church planning team. I remember in my second year there visiting with a dear Romanian family and the father asking me, Ellen, isn't it hard for you to be here alone? Because as a single in my late 20s, it was kind of unusual to be there by myself. And I really wasn't thinking I was alone until he pointed that out to me. But I remember walking home and just kind of musing on this with an achy heart before the Lord and the Spirit assuring me that even though to the human eye I was alone, I was very much being companioned by Christ. And then in those years, and really all throughout my adult life, as God has moved me around quite a bit, there have been many painful, tear-filled goodbyes at airports as the Lord has moved me around. So leadership lessons. Being the Lord's servant means doing what and when he wants on his terms, period. And that I can only live that way when the love and companionship of Christ is my most protected place of refuge, regardless of what zip code I'm living in. Next season, 96 to 2005, I was in St. Louis Seminary, youth ministry internship, and on staff at my church in the missions ministry. I remember showing up at one of the intern meetings and my mentor, Paul, looking at me because, again, I had showed up unprepared and hadn't done my assignment. And he looked at me and just said, Ellen, don't abuse grace. It cut to my heart and it was very humbling, but I needed him to call me out because I had a tendency, and he was highlighting it, I had a tendency towards pride and giving myself wiggle room in regards to certain sins, especially laziness. But that same Paul and several other godly, servant-hearted brothers in my life were quick to encourage me, love me, coach me, equip me to soar in ministry, and to cheer me on when they saw God at work in me. So leadership lessons. Living under the spiritual leadership and authority of godly men and women is key if I'm going to flourish as a leader myself. And that effective leadership brings sweet encouragement, but also those tough, sharpening truths. And then finally, 2007 to present, Harvest USA, as I serve as the women's ministry coordinator, overseeing all of our discipleship to women that need help applying the gospel to their relationships and sexuality. And what a wild journey it has been. Several lessons I'll just jump right into. In the first, Ron has already alluded to this. I've had a very sobering front row seat to see what happens when anyone, but especially ministry leaders, have a double life, and when they keep secret sin secret. God has shown me that it's got to be a non-negotiable to keep my life in the light. And that relates to the second thing, is that God is faithful to provide gospel friends regardless of what season I've been in, and friends that will love me, care for me, play with me, pray for me, be safe places for me to confess my own struggles. But relationships where I'm not the leader, I'm not the counselor, I'm not the relationship, or I'm not the leader, I'm just Ellen. And then also that I've learned that seeking satisfaction and identity in ministry position or responsibilities will only lead to dissatisfaction and emptiness. I need to have those things founded in Christ. And then the final lesson I've learned through Harvest especially is that the gospel of Jesus is truly sufficient to give us hope to give to other people, regardless of what the situation is, that God's wisdom from his word gives me wisdom beyond my experience, gives me knowledge beyond my own personal understanding to be able to move towards people, again, regardless of what situation they might be in. So I have a lot more to learn in light of being a leader, But I do strongly desire to be a woman of integrity, to be faithful, to love and serve Jesus, and to actually be what I seem. That is probably one of the most important things for me in being a godly leader. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Ellen. We're going to receive the general offering right now as we sing this last song.